Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 18. I began by reading that text for us this morning. We began just a few verses earlier because it's kind of going to lead us into our text today. So I'm actually going to begin at verse 14, but we're going to really, our main text will be 15 through 18. This is God's word. I'm sorry, verse 13. Consider the work of the Lord, of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And today's text is, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word, and we ask that you would open this passage up to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we continue a theme, really, that we've seen before, which is persevering through suffering. Now, many people, after suffering heavy loss or facing difficult providence, after bearing up with really unbearable disappointments in certain seasons of life, many times are tempted to abandon their faith or at least drop out of the church. Maybe they might even step out of ministry for a while. Some others will stay plugged in physically, but they find themselves often teetering on the brink of despair. And although we know better, we'll sometimes even accuse God of wrongdoing in our private prayer time. And yet, as God's children, God loves us more than we can possibly imagine. He is tirelessly working by His Word and His Spirit through the gospel to accomplish His purposes in our lives and in the world. And God assures us in His Word that He is truly working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Purposes which are His eternal decrees, and they're hidden from us. And so He lovingly calls us, He challenges us in His Word and by His Spirit to trust in Him, to trust in His goodness, as well as in His sovereignty, regardless of our circumstances. And rather than turning away from the Lord in our times of trial, He calls us to press in, to run toward Him in humility and in childlike faith, and actually grow through that trial, while we're receiving His comfort and strength and guidance in the midst of it all. So the main idea in our text this morning in verses 15 through 18 is we're going to be reflecting on a paradox followed by instruction. That's really what our passage is about today, reflecting on a paradox followed by instruction. So these verses flow, and I'm going to give you points 1, 2, and 3 under that, but that's just the big idea today. These verses actually flow from verses 13 and 14, and which we briefly looked at last time we were together a few weeks ago now. So as our introduction, I want to revisit those for a few moments this morning. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Now, point one on our outline today is going to be a careful observation. So that's what we're doing. Careful observation, really to consider the manner in which God works His good providence. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he took careful notice. He looked around. He studied the seasons of life. He knew, he saw when it was time for certain things, time for this and that. He watched the way people worked and the way that they played. He saw how they lived and how they died. And here in Ecclesiastes 7, he invites us to consider God's work in the world. And then he asks a rhetorical question. He says, who has the power to straighten out what God has made crooked? Well, the answer, of course, is no one. The things are the way they are because God has set them that way, and we don't have the ability to overrule the Almighty God. So this lesson is in God's goodness, in His sovereignty, His good providence in all things. And when the preacher talks about something being made crooked, of course he's not referring to something that's morally out of line, as if God is somehow the author of evil. He is not. Instead, he's talking about some difficulty or trouble in life, the things that we wish we could change, but that we cannot. And this happens to all of us throughout our lives. You know, regardless of how healthy we may be now, or how well we've taken care of our bodies, if we live long enough, we will all struggle with the physical limitations of our bodies. These bodies are wearing out. We're also all going to suffer broken relationships to some degree, either family or friends. We're either going to hurt our family and friends, or they're going to hurt us. What's more, we all have things in our lives that we wish that we did not have to do. And we have things that we wish we would not have done. Sooner or later, there's something in life that we wish had a different shape to it. So let me ask this morning, what is the thing in your life or the things in your life that you would change if you had the power to do so this morning? Now, according to Ecclesiastes, God has given each of us a different situation in life. Thomas Boston, that well-known Scottish churchman and theologian and philosopher of the late 1600s, early 1700s, he put it like this. He said, "There is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world." And listen to how he puts it. He says, "That is our lot as being allotted to us by a sovereign God." See, we all have our own lot in life. And furthermore, we all have things in life we wish we could change. And Boston goes on to say, he says, "In that train or course of events, some things fall out to us and against the grain, and these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and condition, and sometimes things are softly and agreeably gliding on, that by and by there is some incident which alters that course, grates us and pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it." I love what he said there. Everyone's lot in this world has some crook in it. There's no perfection here, no lot out of heaven without a crook. You know, when some people hear the writer of Ecclesiastes say that some things are straight in life and other things are crooked, but whether they're crooked or straight, there's nothing we can do about it, they assume that the preacher is being fatalistic. Almost like there's some kind of a fate or destiny out there, something like that. But these words are not, here in the Scripture, are not an expression of fatalism. First of all, the Bible is in no way fatalistic. And the difference is discovered in the nature and the purpose of God and man. Fatalism teaches that God, if He exists, does all things arbitrarily and without purpose or without regard to those that He controls. There is no compassion or love in His motivation. There's just arbitrary rule. So in stark contrast to fatalism, the Scripture teaches that God is personal, that He rules and He governs all things for His glory, which is always perfect and best, and He does that out of love for His elect, that He works all things for the good of His children, and that even the reprobate have a purpose in glorifying God. But the God of Scripture is one who loves, and He loves sovereignly, and He loves perfectly. So as you can see, that's in no way fate or fatalism. And regarding man's responsibility, fatalism teaches that whatever will be, will be. Therefore, do whatever you want to do, since it's all determined anyway. So fatalism is always against God's law. It is a rebellion against God. So Scripture teaches that man is responsible for his actions. He must obey God's law. He must respond to the word. He must put his trust in the triune God by certainly putting his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then he's to rest in the finished work of Christ on his behalf. As Christ deals with all the difficulties and the mysteries of providence, as we deal with that through Christ. And that's what Boston means when he says, if God is the one who made the crook in our lot, then we need to see that crook as God's work in our life to manifest his glory and ultimately his perfect love for us in all of our life experiences. That is what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying. He's already mentioned it back in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. The wording of that verse is almost identical. If you glance back, it says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. But see, the first time the preacher said that, he was speaking about life merely under the sun, apart from God. He was looking at the world without God, a world without God, and telling us how meaningless it all is when we live our lives merely under the sun, apart from God. And so he's highlighting there the hopelessness of man without God. But here in chapter 7, he's looking at the world according to God, according to life above the sun, if you will, or a better way to say it is life in the sun, S-O-N, life in the sun, maybe. So he's placing for us both the straight things and the crooked things in life under God's sovereign love and his perfect plan. And that makes all the difference. Besides, even if we could change our lives, it wouldn't be for our ultimate good. Because we don't have perfect understanding. We don't know what's good and right and best and how our lives need to fit into God's eternal decrees. So trusting in the sovereign goodness of God helps us to know how to respond to all the joys and the trials of life. And whether we're in one of those good seasons of life or a bad season of life, there's always a way for us to glorify God. As the preacher says in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so men may not find out anything that will be after him. So every blessing of any kind is all another reason to return thanks and praise to God. And all the time we're mindful that some days or even seasons of life are sure to be filled with adversity. And yet this too comes from the hand of God. That day also is under his sovereign control. Now, given what he said at the beginning of verse 14, and this observation leads us into our passage this morning, we might assume that the righteous people are the ones who should always prosper, while the wicked should always suffer adversity. And yet sometimes exactly the opposite occurs. The righteous suffer adversity while ungodly prosper. Therefore, it's impossible for us to predict what will happen in the coming days. And as the preacher says in verse 14, men may not find out anything that will be after him. We have no way of knowing whether the future will bring prosperity or adversity, but living in that kind of uncertainty shouldn't cause us anxiety or despair. But it should teach us to leave our future in the hands of our loving God. And so when the preacher tells us, consider the work of the Lord, he's telling us to do more than just to see what God has done. He's telling us to accept his will. He's telling us to praise God for his prosperity and to recognize his fatherly goodness and to trust him even through adversity. That brings us to the point to this morning, which really is going to be two parallel admonitions. So first of all, we've made this observation, and now he's going to admonish us, and he really warns us about two dangers that can lead to our destruction. Now, we all know it's one thing to say we believe in the sovereignty of God, but it's a whole other thing to live that out in the world on a daily basis as we deal with all the circumstances of life. And so no sooner than the preacher told us to consider God's work, but that he acknowledges the struggle. And don't you love the honesty of Scripture? The Scripture is more current than tomorrow's news. It defines all reality. He speaks to all our brokenness and our struggle while calling us to faith. So the preacher is totally committed to telling us the truth about life. And when we view life from our human perspective, because we don't have a perfectly sanctified understanding, no one has a perfectly sanctified understanding on this side of heaven. We're not completed yet. We're not able to discern those things to that degree. Therefore, our lives are full of paradox. We just can't work it out in our minds. We can't work that understanding out. And here, he acknowledges that sometimes life seems desperately unfair. He says, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. And that's exactly the opposite of what most people would expect in a world that's governed by a good and a righteous God. And if you're honest, then you have wrestled with this, or you will wrestle with it at some point in your life. From our understanding, the righteous people, those who put their trust in God and their lives demonstrate the fruit of repentance, are the ones who ought to rejoice in prosperity, while the wicked should suffer adversity until they're finally forced to admit that God is in control. But all too often, what we see is what the preacher saw. And this paradox almost seems to contradict what the Scripture teaches other places, doesn't it? Remember where he told his people that if they did what he said, that he would bless them and he would allow them to live long in the land that he had given them? He also threatened to punish both his and their enemies for disobedience. But sometimes godly Christians are martyred for their faith while their enemies live to terrorize the church another day. Sometimes innocent victims get cut down in the prime of life, and their killers either are never caught, they go free, or they get off on some loophole, or they may even be convicted, but they end up dying in prison. They live their lives in prison. They aren't executed for what they did when they killed someone. Other times, they go free. But these injustices are just some of the crooked things in life that we wish we could straighten out. But knowing we can't do that, the preacher tells us how we are to live in light of God's sovereignty. And that's his first admonition. He says, do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, some scholars believe these verses are cynical, really. The preacher is saying this in cynicism. Look, if the righteous perish while the wicked live to prosper, then why be good? Therefore, take my advice. Don't try to be a goody two-shoes. I'm not exactly telling you to be evil, of course, but it would be foolish to tempt fate by living a wicked life. I'm just saying that if only the good die young, then there's really nothing to be gained by trying to be good. Well, on that interpretation, the preachers would be advising a kind of middle-of-the-road approach to life. Don't be too zealous about wisdom or foolishness or righteousness or wickedness. And quite frankly, I don't agree with that position, as you can tell by my tone. But quite frankly, that would describe many Christians today, though. Not that they've actually thought through Ecclesiastes 7, verses 16 and 17, and they've actually applied the cynicism view there. But their lifestyle, the life they're living, is kind of like that. It's kind of a middle-of-the-road approach to life, just kind of keep God on the periphery, acknowledge Him somewhat, but pretty much just live according to your own desires. That kind of reasoning would have been right at home with the ancient Greek and the Roman philosophers, who often advocated a life of middle-of-the-road living. Don't be too good or too evil, they said. Too much piety or too much iniquity will lead to an early grave. And many people think that way today. I mean, they know better than to just live out in flat-out total wickedness, because deep down they believe that God will judge at some point. But they secretly suspect if they try to be holy, it's going to take all the fun out of life. So they try to be good for the most part, just hoping they can do more good than bad, and that somehow they're going to get a pass on Judgment Day. But if that's what the preacher means, then he'd have to be looking at life merely under the sun and leaving God completely out of the picture. But that's not that. So that interpretation can't work there. Now, grammatically speaking, the form of the verb that the preacher uses in verse 16 may refer to somebody who's pretending to be righteous and who's really playing the wise man. In that case, the person the preacher has in mind is a self-righteous person. He doesn't have true holiness, the one that comes by faith, but he has rather a kind of a hypocritical holiness that comes presuming on good works based on outward appearances. And didn't Jesus expose us all at the Sermon on the Mount, showing us how impossible it is to utterly keep God's commands and therefore stand in your own righteousness before God? After all, God's standard is perfection. We're called to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how could anyone ever be overly righteous? So our real problem is thinking that we're more righteous than we really are. And adding to that, when he says, don't be overly wise, aren't we also the type to think of ourselves that we have everything worked out? We can figure it out if we just think about it long enough, if we just work on it hard enough, if we just control it enough, we can get it all worked out and we can figure it out. So he's cautioning, you know, don't stand in your own self-righteousness before a holy God. Don't sit there and think that you can micromanage and just work it out. You can't work it out. You can't work out all the details. And that's what we love to do sometimes in our control, in our self-righteousness. And there seems to be a shortage of people who kind of think that way. And when we do that, we're thinking too highly of ourselves. And we're resting on our own abilities. And it's easy for us to say, I don't deserve to be treated like this. Doesn't God see my effort here and my good works and my wisdom that I'm applying to this situation? And it's just a short step from there to saying, who does God think He is? So he's warning us against this conceited self-righteousness and being wise and looking to wisdom that way is to figure it all out. And the preacher warns us another mistake in verse 17 when he says, do not be too wicked. And his point certainly is not that, okay, it's all right to be a little bit wicked. When it comes to sin, even a little bit's too much. God's commands are not suggestions. And so his point is that there's a great danger in giving ourselves over to evil. It's one thing to sin. We all struggle with sin. It's one thing to sin and repent, as everyone does. After all, the preacher will say in verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good. But there's a whole world of difference between committing sins by struggling well in the gospel and repentance and faith. There's a difference in that and making a deliberate decision to give yourself over to sin. So the preacher is saying, don't be a fool. If you live in sin, you're going to perish. In the words of the New Testament, in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And so there are two dangers here. One's the temptations for a self-righteous, a kind of a religious person looking to their own abilities, their own wisdom, to attempt to relate to God based on their own merit and kind of manage everything, work out all the details, control all the situations. The other temptation, though, is to be an antinomian. What does it matter? Just do whatever you want. Just live any old way. And both of those errors, though, are going to lead to destruction, and they may even lead to an untimely death. But there's a way to avoid both of those things, and that's to live in the fear of the Lord. The preacher says in verse 18, it's good that you should take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand, for the one who fears God will come out from both of them. So this verse is difficult to understand, but when the preacher tells us to take hold of this and not to withhold our hand from that, he's looking back to what he said in verses 16 and 17. He says something like this: the biblical life walks the path between the extremes, shunning self-righteousness, but not allowing one's wickedness to run its course in life. In other words, we're called to struggle well in faith in the gospel. As we do the necessary adjustments here to get us from Ecclesiastes at that point in redemptive history, and as we look forward to what Jesus did and the fulfillment in the new covenant, when we walk in line with the gospel, we'll avoid the death and destruction that will surely befall us if we live self-righteously, which is not true piety and godliness anyway. And neither will we give in to sin, because we know we're not to pursue wickedness either. Notice in verse 18 that the person who fears God avoids the dangers of death and destruction. The fear of the Lord is one of the great themes in the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes as he moves from the vanity of life to the fear of the Lord. When we get to the end, in chapter 12, he's going to tell us, fear God and keep his commandments. To fear God means to humble ourselves before him, to treat him with reverence and respect, with childlike faith, to know that he is God and that we are not. It's to behold his majesty, his beauty. It's to submit ourselves to the reality that his ways are not our ways, and that his understanding is perfect and that ours is not. And it's to have respect for his holy and his awesome power. We know God sees us as we are. He loves us more than we can understand. And we're not to pretend when we come before a holy God. The fear of the Lord will also keep us from living a wicked life, because when we understand his holiness, the last thing we want to do is rebel against him and to grieve him. So before we close this morning, why does God allow such suffering? Why does God make something crooked even when we pray for him to straighten it out? Well, bottom line is there are no satisfactory explanations on this side of heaven. Other places in Scripture talk about suffering. We know Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, James talks about it. Paul says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He goes on to say later in chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under a trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Scripture also clearly tells us that God is near to the brokenhearted. It says he saves the crushed in spirit. So considering some of the reasons for the things, the crooked things in life, you know, maybe one of the reasons is to allow us to know whether we're really trusting in Jesus or whether we have some other functional Savior that we're looking to. Adversity has a way of exposing that. When you don't have anything to look to but yourself, you know, I mean, you're looking to yourself and you should be looking to God, and all that's stripped away, all your resources are gone, all your understanding and your wisdom and everything you can do is gone, and in the quietness of your heart, you realize, you know what, I'm not really trusting in God. I've been trusting in myself and everything I can do. And so that's a moment where a person, he uses that to bring us to his own saving knowledge. Or perhaps it can show us that we're encouraged to look not only to this own life for our fulfillment. We've been studying that and learning that as we've gone through several other books of Scripture. We're to look to God's ultimate blessing. You know, like in the writer of Hebrews would tell us, we're looking to the heavenly city. We're not looking to this earth. We're looking to the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. And our suffering in this life is actually preparing us for all eternity. There's a sense in which we learn to die here, so that when it comes time for us to physically die, we'll be able to embrace that reality. Another reason can be, really, that teach us to live, to follow God. I mean, suffering has a way of convicting us of our sins. We do live in a sin-cursed world, and it includes our own sinfulness. The Holy Spirit often uses our brokenness and our trials and our struggles to kind of touch our conscience and remind us that there's something there. There really is something there we need to confess. Things in our lives that we know are not pleasing to God. We're not struggling well. And so in those times of great pain and struggle, we're humbled before God that we might repent and find true joy and comfort in him. You remember when Joseph's brothers, when things went badly for them in Egypt, what's the first thing that hit their minds? They remembered, we sold our brother into slavery. And God used that powerfully to prick their conscience. And so, you know, he uses adversity in our lives. And it's not that we're supposed to sit around and think, okay, I'm suffering for something. There must be some big dark sin in my life or something I've done wrong and he's paying me back. I mean, that's the first thought we often have. That would be wrong to think like that, you know, every time. But at the same time, it'd be a mistake just to completely write it off and miss the opportunity that, you know, maybe God wants to teach me something right here. He wants to discipline me in some area of my life. Is there something that I'm doing that's not pleasing to him? And he's using this suffering right now to get my attention so that I'll trust in him, I'll repent of my sins, and he'll work through that in my life. Because, you know, we're all prone to spiritual laziness, right? Nobody's going to volunteer to go out there and let's just work out and press on and take on, you know, the suffering and the adversity. And God uses those things to wake us up to acts of faith and hope and love and self-denial and resignation and all these other graces. So the point of these listing these things and these ideas is not to say, okay, somehow we can figure out why, you know, God has given us a crooked lot. But the point is God knows why it's there. And when something in life seems crooked, we're usually quick to tell the Lord how to remove it, you know, how to take it out. But he's placed it there. And so instead we ought to invite God to straighten us out instead of straighten out our lot. So let's close with the gospel here, gospel-centered living. Whenever we're having trouble believing that God knows what he's doing, the first thing we should do is consider the work of our Lord. You remember that the ultimate good shepherd once had a crooked lot, and his lot was in the shape of a cross. In that garden prayer in Gethsemane, he clearly asked the Father, he said, if there's any other way to straighten out Calvary, you know, instead of making it crooked. And the answer was, no, son, there's not. There's not any other way. And as Jesus considered the work of his Father, he knew that the only way for him to make atonement for the sins of his people was to die in their place, to go to that cross, and actually become a curse for his people, to have to be cut off from his Father, to bear the sin of the world. And so Jesus suffered the crook of his lot on the cross. And he trusted his Father, waiting for him to straighten things out. And when the time was right, of course, God raised Christ on the third day. He ascended back to the throne, his throne in glory. He's seated right there at this moment in the point of all power and authority. And he's coming back one day. And he completely and perfectly accomplished God's work for his people and for his glory. And Jesus is so tender in our struggle with us. Toward us in our struggle with life. He knows that. He knows our weakness. He knows that we're broken. He knows that we're frail. And he has promised to be with us. Now, many of you have heard about the last time that the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, James Montgomery Boyce, spoke to his congregation. He had been diagnosed with terminal and aggressive cancer. He only had a few weeks to live. That was his crook in the lot. And so Dr. Boyce, he raised the question that was based on God's sovereignty and his goodness. And he said, if God does something in your life, would you change it? Would you want to change it? So let's ask ourselves that question this morning. Would I change my brokenness? Would I change my disease? Would I change my disability? Would I change that thing that I utterly cannot stand about me? When I think about who I am, would I change my job? Would I change my finances? Would I change my life experiences? Would I change my appearance? Would I change my abilities or my situation in life? Anything, whatever it is that you can't stand, brings you the greatest angst. Would I change that? Or am I going to trust God for the crooked things in my life and wait for him to straighten them out? Dr. Boyce went on to answer his own question by testifying to God's absolute goodness and his sovereign will, the fact that he would die with cancer in just a few short weeks. And he said that if he tried to change what God had done, then it would not be as good it would only be worse. And he died in faith shortly after that, but he died in peace. Almighty God, thank you today for this portion of your word, for our challenge that we've had today from your scripture. We ask that you would help us by your grace to trust you in all things. Lord, we so thank you for the gospel, the rich salvation we have in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we need your help to exercise the faith that you've given to us. Help us to humble ourselves before you as your children, knowing that you do all things for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.